Good morning. We're going to be studying in Acts, the fourth chapter. We have several visitors, including, I think, the farmers from Texas, and we welcome all of our visitors and hope you will participate in our class. And as we study Acts, the fourth chapter today, and based on what Dale and I have talked about, we'll probably conclude the fourth chapter or come close to it on Wednesday night and begin the fifth chapter next Sunday morning. As we look at the fourth chapter, we said or saw in the first chapter Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and the replacement of Judas. In the second chapter, the day of Pentecost arrives. And with that, an inspired Peter presents a sermon describing the Lord's ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and states that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom God offers salvation to sinners. The chapter ends with over 3,000 repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins and becoming Christians. In the third chapter, we see the apostles and early Christians continuing to worship God in Jerusalem, and there's a lame man that is healed in the name of Jesus. As a result of this miracle, Peter has another opportunity to speak God's message and does so. Now in chapter 4, what we're going to see is the reality of what Jesus told his apostles was going to happen in Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 19, and then later in John 16, 1 through 3. And in John 16, 1 through 3, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Simply said, in Acts the fourth chapter, we're going to see the beginning of persecution as we study the arrest of Peter and John. As chapter 4 begins, Peter and John are put into custody. Have they broken a law? Neither of man nor of God? Certainly not. They simply healed a lame man and preached a sermon. As we look at these verses, consider who was greatly disturbed by this. Acts 4, 1, 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In chapter 4, we now see that it continues where chapter 3 left off. Acts 3, 1 says, Peter and John went up together to the temple. And in verse 11, it appears, and that going up to the temple was about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. And from Acts 3, 11, it appears these events occurred on Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was over on the side of the Temple Mount, closest to the Kidron Valley, and across the Kidron Valley you had the Mount of Olives. The apostles are doing exactly what they were instructed by Christ to do, and that is they, being Peter and John, are preaching the gospel, as verse 1 says. They were speaking to the people. And as verse 2 will tell us, they were teaching and preaching. Verse 1 tells us that the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees are the Jewish leaders that came upon them as they taught about Christ and his kingdom. When we say priest, I think those are just the ones of the tribe of Levi that have the responsibilities for officiating in the temple for a week at a time, with the change being made on the Sabbath before the evening sacrifice. The captain of the temple guard was of the chief priestly families. Some of the writers say his job was to lead the Levites who composed the guard in the temple, who served as gatekeepers, 1 Chronicles 26. Several writers have said that the captain of the guard was second in importance only to the high priest himself. As captain of the guard, his job was to maintain a quiet and reverent atmosphere in the temple. He was responsible for maintaining order during the day and posting sentries at the various gates during the night. The Sadducees, you know, were one of the five major parties of the Jewish people in New Testament days, along with the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and the Zealots. I've learned more about them in the last few days than I realized I didn't know in the past. They were a small but powerful party. They did not believe in the resurrection, doctrine of the resurrection. That part I knew. Said slightly differently by another commentator, in distinction to the Pharisees, the Sadducees denied the resurrection and punishment in Sheol, asserting that the soul dies with the body. Interesting thought there. The soul dies with the body, and consequently there is no resurrection. Just as a note for you to think about, in Acts the 5th chapter and verse 17, various writers say every high priest from the reign of Herod the Great to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 belonged to the Sadducees. Because of their willingness to cooperate with Rome, the Sadducees were the most, that's why they were called the most powerful political force in the nation at that time. Since they didn't believe in the resurrection, it's natural that they react to the message that Peter and John are presenting. Also, not only is Peter preaching about the resurrection of Christ, he has just said that the Jews, more specifically the Sanhedrin leaders who persecuted Jesus, had killed Jesus. So Peter has just said that Caiaphas and the Sadducees are murderers. If I called Pax or Jonathan or Grant or any of you, Neil, murderers, I think that would get your attention pretty quick. So in verse 1, we're seeing a picture of a large group of men suddenly bearing down on the apostles who are preaching to the multitudes. And perhaps the priests were there because someone was teaching, someone other than themselves was teaching in the temple. The captain of the guard was there perhaps to maintain order. The Sadducees were there because they did not like what the apostles were teaching, namely the resurrection, which they didn't believe in at all. And regardless, we have an interruption coming. So we get to verse 2. We see them coming up being greatly disturbed. The Jewish leaders were grieved in the King James Version when they heard what the apostles, Peter and John, were teaching and proclaiming. One of the reasons they were disturbed was the people were listening. The word grieved, Vine says, means to be sore troubled. Just imagine how these learned scholars of the law must have felt to hear these unlearned Galileans, which is what verse 13 is going to call them, speaking with authority, and they're performing a miracle in the name of Jesus the Christ, who they crucified. These unlearned men were distressing the leaders as Peter and John taught about Christ, proclaimed that the Jews, that Jesus who was crucified was the promised Savior, proclaimed that Christ had risen from the dead, and the Sadducees don't begin to believe this. And then they go even further and say that it's through the power of Jesus that the lame man was healed. The Jewish leaders didn't want Peter and John talking at all. They certainly didn't want them teaching about the Christ. Any comments to there? Larry. Sir?
It's interesting how, interesting to think about why God was so aggravated with the leaders at the time religiously, because I was thinking back about the scripture in Psalm 16 where it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And we know that's quoted later in the New Testament, but that's the writing of David, and David recognized that there was life after.
Very good. As we look at verse 3 says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Remember, we said they didn't begin speaking till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So in response to hearing the message of the apostles about the Savior who has arisen, and it's through this risen Savior that they were able to perform the miracle, healing the lame man, they laid hands on these two men without any justification and put them in jail. By now, it's probably early evening. And as you think about this persecution of Peter and John, again, ask yourself if they'd done anything wrong. I said earlier, absolutely not. Paul observed in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There are many issues of morality in our country today, just look at Galatians 5, that we cannot accept as people who believe in God's instructions. What happens when we support God's view of morality? Are we not sometimes criticized and ridiculed as being too religious? Jesus went about doing nothing but good, Acts 10:38, and yet he was crucified. Satan will take every opportunity he can to oppose godliness, and I think we can see that he's being very successful. In verse 4, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." What stands out about the early Christians in verse 4 is that despite knowing that they too might be treated like Peter and John, and they too might be arrested and harassed and pressured and persecuted, they believed. The Jewish leaders could imprison the apostles, but they couldn't imprison their words. As a result, the number of men came to be about 5,000. As you'll remember, the temple area has plenty of room for many people to be in one place. The verse has just referred to 5,000. I looked at several different places to try to find a measurement on that side of the temple, and it's somewhere, I got measurements from 1,000 feet to 1,500 feet, but it's a good size area, so 5,000 people could have fit there. McGarvey suggests, true to the custom of Oriental nations even to the present day, the number of men alone is here given, the women not being counted. If he's right, the number of Christians continues to grow wonderfully as the gospel spreads. So 5,000 is the number of men that's named, but it doesn't list the number of women. In verse 5, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent." The arrest occurred late in the afternoon. Verse 5 says the trial of Peter and John was held that next day after they'd been arrested. Now that we see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Peter takes the opportunity to preach to them. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was basically their supreme court, their high court. It consisted of various sources, say 71 to 72 members. Its powers were the legislative and executive and judicial that we might call some of our different forms of government. And they exercised functions of education and government and religion until Israel became subject to the Roman Empire. Still, in Acts 3 and 4, in this period of time, the Sanhedrin was a rather important group of people and basically had just as much power as the Roman governor would allow. In verse 6, it says, did I skip verse 6? Let me look. In verse 6, the trial was overseen by the leaders of the Jews, namely Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were all of high priestly descent. The high priest under Jewish law was a position held for life. But is Israel independent? No. It's a subject state of the Roman Empire. The Romans ruled and appointed governors who administered the so-called law of the province. What was the law of the province? It was what the Roman governor wanted at that time. He, in his discretion, could throw out all the rules and forms of law to the wind and decide matters arbitrarily. So the Sanhedrin is the high court of the Jewish people with 70, 72 people on it. And we see Annas called the high priest here. Well, as you look at the gospel narratives, we see Annas called high priest. And I think I see Caiaphas called high priest. And I started wondering about that. So here's the explanation I found. A high priest, Annas served as high priest of the from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. And then the Roman procurator replaced him. Though not legally the high priest, according to the Romans, he still wielded great power and influence because Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And by virtue of age and ability and force of character, he was the virtual high priest, while Caiaphas was the one the Romans recognized. And he continued to have influence for a great period of time, because five of his sons, one of his grandsons, and his son-in-law all occupied the high priesthood at different points in the half century leading up to A.D. 66. So that was a pretty important family. Caiaphas is recognized as a high priest by the Roman authorities. John 18:13 says he was the son-in-law of Annas, and he served as high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. Not much is known about John and Alexander. So as we study these verses and look at how the apostles will respond to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin and ask ourselves, did they try to defend themselves or did they use the opportunity to preach Christ? While respectful, I think they used the opportunity to proclaim Christ. In verse 7 it says, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So as the trial begins, there's no formal charge against the apostles. Instead, they ask the apostles why they did what they did regarding the lame man. Namely, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now then, I don't know how easily you're intimidated. I think I'm intimidated rather easily some days. And here they're being placed in front of the supreme body of the Jewish people. And next, they are faced with some questions. What is the source of your power to heal? What in what name are you doing this? And then they push the word you. You are the ones doing this. As they try to perhaps intimidate or humble Peter and John. The questions aren't specific, they're pretty general. Are they asking about the healing of the lame man? Or are they asking about what Peter and John taught? You know, I don't believe that the Sanhedrin has suddenly developed amnesia. It's only been a matter of a very few weeks since Christ was crucified, and these leaders of the Jewish religion are very aware of the message of Peter and John and the beliefs they're professing. So in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. This is the fourth address of Peter within days, Acts 2, twice in Acts 3, now here in Acts 4. Do you think they were scared? I don't. Let's read what Christ said in Matthew 10, I referred to earlier. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. The apostles had been told what to expect, and they were bold in their response. When the Spirit leads, there's no need to fear. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter responds to the questions presented. And you see there, he starts respectfully. And then he says, if we're on trial today for how this man has been made well. The council's general questions allow Peter to choose how he responds. In verse 9, Peter is beginning to challenge the leaders, the Jewish leaders, to expressly state why there's a problem. Basically, he asks them if the problem is that a lame man was healed in the name of the risen Savior that they crucified. Peter says the man is healed. He's standing there with them. They can see him. They haven't challenged that fact. And in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you. How much power does the crucified Christ have? I'm going to answer you, all power. Ephesians 1 says that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Peter knows this. Christ has all power. He's not got any reason to be afraid of these men before he's appearing. Peter wants everyone to know the good news of salvation. He says Christ is the source of power for the healing of the lame man. Look at those words of verse 10 and just read them slowly. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, this man stands here in good health. This very statement says the lame man is well. The name of Christ is the source of the power to heal the man. Christ is the one that they crucified. Christ has been raised from the dead by God. Peter doesn't say this timidly. He says it boldly to this great judicial body who condemned Christ to death. Look at Mark 14:64. In direct opposition to what the Sadducees believed, Peter plainly answers the questions that he was asked. As he says, by what power and what name did you heal? He says, the power, the name, and the authority is Christ. And that's the way the man was healed. What would you like to say through verse 10?
They're not using the Jewish system. They're not using anyone else. They're not using the Roman system. They're
Thank you. Anyone else? As we continue in verse 11, this is more Pax and Bruce's area than mine, and I admit it up front. Peter's not done with the accusation. He says, as we look at verse 11, this man, these rulers considered unlearned and ignorant, is not that way. They're quoting these men that are unlearned and ignorant, according to the rulers in verse 13 that we'll come to in a moment. They're not unlearned. What are they about to do? They're about to quote David in Psalm 118. So it says in verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, but for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus spoke words similar to this in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 17 through 18. Years later, both Peter and Paul will make reference to this prophecy and apply it to Christ in Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 4, verse 6. The cornerstone is a very important part of a building in those days. It was essential to the construction. It completed the foundation and set the standard and direction for the rest of the building. And again, Pax and Bruce can explain it much better than I, but to me, the cornerstone was at a place, and they built the rest of the building off of that one unique point. Consider the great comparison in this verse. God made Christ the cornerstone in his spiritual kingdom. In contrast, the Jews crucified him. Speaking about this passage, McGarvey says Peter's use of Psalm 118, he's using the words of David. He puts his judges and accusers in the ridiculous attitude of builders laying the foundation of a house, but rejecting the stone which was cut out for the corner, without which the foundation course could not be closed up and no part of the wall could be built. So as we look at this, He's calling them to account in this verse. And then the beauty of verse 12 is just when you consider the name Christian in Acts 11, 26, 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16, and how the name Christian incorporates Christ. And there is salvation in no one else, which is Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that beautiful? The Jewish leaders ask in verse 7, by what power and what name have you done this? Peter tells them in verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Those who are Christians today wear the name of Christ proudly. They understand there's no salvation anywhere else except in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For these Jewish leaders, this meant that Moses, that the names of Moses and Abraham or anyone else they held in high esteem will not save them. What will save them? Christ is the source of salvation. Boldly, Peter is telling these Jewish leaders they're lost. He's telling them they have another opportunity, though, to be saved, and that only comes by their acceptance and obedience to Christ and God's will. Sir.
By pointing out that the stone they were rejecting currently was the chief cornerstone, or would become the chief cornerstone, points forward in direction that the church will be built from now forward. That the stone that's here, you rejected it. Now the church is established in spite of you rejecting it. The stone is there. And the building is going to be built. The church is going to be built from here forward. These leaders were looking back as if Moses
Great comment. Anyone else? Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. In verses 13 to 22, the Sanhedrin commands Peter not to preach Christ. Notice what the Sanhedrin observes about Peter and John as we go forward. Consider what the council says to Peter and John and how they respond. From verse 5, we clearly see the group before whom Peter and John are appearing are learned men. They're leaders of the nation. Now in verse 13, it seems to dawn on these men that Peter and John are uneducated, and they're amazed and begin to recognize that they associated with Christ. And one writer observed that formal education has value, but degrees have never been essential to the faithful proclamation of God's word. Said differently, actually, they had attended the school of Jesus for more than 3 years, often day and night and 12 months a year. If actual hours were counted, we might find they had more semester hours of training under the greatest teacher of all time than the average degree man has today. Interesting thought there. I don't remember how many hours I was in class in my undergraduate and graduate programs, but it seemed a long time, but I certainly didn't spend night and day for 3 years. The Jewish leaders in verse 14 never denied the miracle occurred, because everyone could see the formerly lame man standing in front of them. In the words of verse 14, they had nothing to say in reply to Peter's statements of fact. Peter had just said to these rulers that he and John had done a good deed for the lame man. In comparison, what had they done? They had murdered the promised Messiah, and they couldn't deny it. So they're left without anything to say. The only thing they can do is try to buy some time and consider the dilemma that they're facing. And how do they do that? They tell everybody to get out of the room. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, verse 15, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. When there are major decisions to be made, you sometimes clear the room in order to speak in private. That's what they did. In verse 16, consider their hypocrisy. Look at the words, what shall we do to these men? A noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all. We cannot deny it. They say in private what they won't say in public. The lame man was healed. Verse 22 emphasizes this. If you look at verse 22, if I can turn my page. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Kind of makes it obvious. He had been around a while. A miracle occurred. They can't dispute it. Interestingly, if you read John 11:47, you'll see that after the raising of Lazarus, these same religious leaders admitted that Jesus had worked a great miracle, a genuine miracle. Jesus did nothing in secret. He instructed his disciples to go forth in Mark 16:20 and represent him publicly. They've done this very thing, and the healing of the lame man is a clear example of them doing so. They've gone forth in public, and they've proclaimed Christ. And in verse 17, the Sadducees and Jewish leaders don't want the gospel to spread. To try to prevent it, they warn Peter and John, don't teach it anymore. When the Jewish leaders speak, it can't be disregarded. These are the people who arrested and flogged and crucified Christ. Now they're worried about their very positions as leaders of the people. They're focused on what's it going to take to protect their jobs. They know that the man has been healed. They know that the testimony of Peter and John is true. They know that Jesus has been raised because it's upon his power as a risen Savior that Peter and John did the miracle. And they can't deny it. That's their dilemma. Their solution is, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. How sad. Any comments through verse 17? Grant and I use New American Standard.
You know, these leaders are so full of themselves, pride, that they know this miracle occurred. A man who could not walk miraculously now can walk. The power to do so is beyond their power. It's beyond any other man's power. And they are so full of pride and so protective of their social position, their political position, that they don't even see, they don't even tremble in a little bit of fear of what that power could be used against them if it really needed to be. I mean, God's power is absolute. So if he wants to heal somebody, he can heal them. Which he did. If he wants to strike them down and turn them into a little pile of salt, he can do that too. And they are so full of pride, they don't even see that. They want just their social and political position protected.
Thankfully, Peter and John represent Christ effectively. And as we see in the fifth chapter, verses 41 and 42, after they had been flogged on the instructions of the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. These are wonderful examples for us. Great men who stood for their faith. We'll begin somewhere around the 15th to 17th verse on Wednesday night. Thank you.